Oh, that that would be our prayer, the testimony of our lives. You, God, are my life, my all, and I belong to you. That is the theme that we're going to look at this morning. As we have been discussing in recent days, this matter of discipleship, being a disciple, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we did kind of a survey look, really through Acts 1 through 18, as we've for some time been working our way through the wonderful book of Acts, that history of the New Testament church. And we looked at the church being constructed, being put together, and surveyed how the Holy Spirit went about building the early church, and really the tremendous diversity that existed in the early church. You remember we looked in Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, that wonderful divine directive that God gave to us to go make disciples. That call rings down through the ages. Yes, it was to the apostles as they gathered there on that mountaintop as Jesus prepared to ascend back to heaven. But it comes through the inspiration and preservation of Scripture down to us today, nearly 2,000 years later. Go make disciples. We have the mission modeled for us. We sit and we say, okay, I'll do it, but how? Well, there's many examples that we could look to in Scripture, but we looked quickly in Acts 14 at Paul and Barnabas in Derbe and how they preached the gospel. They strengthened the disciples. They appointed elders. And those of you who are here in the room this morning, you see the banners behind me. That is our mission at Farmington Avenue Baptist Church, to deliver the gospel, disciple believers, and develop servant leaders. And that is the pattern we follow from Scripture in Acts 14. And then we saw and surveyed, as I've said, in the first 18 chapters, just like flipping through a family photo album, how the church was put together, and just Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, civic leaders and citizens. In Acts chapter 2, people from all over the known world. A long list of disciples who were part of the early church. Today I want us to go back to what Jesus had taught the apostles about making disciples. You see, it wasn't just this command that came out of nowhere and all of a sudden they're like, whoa, he's never said that before. No, Jesus had addressed this for really the bulk, if not the entirety, of his ministry. In fact, this was a known expression in the first century. There were those who identified themselves as disciples of John the Baptist, followers, students of. But when Jesus arrived, as John made that amazing declaration that day at the very beginning of the earthly ministry of Jesus, and he points out and he says, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And John redirects the attention, as he rightly should, to Jesus, basically telling his disciples, follow him. I've been pointing you to him, now go follow him. Be his disciple. It was from this teaching that Peter, James, John, and the others knew what to do. It was also the expectation that they communicated to those who would be added to the church. There was no question about what it meant to be a disciple in the first century. Over time, though, as we've just kind of gotten very familiar, the old saying goes, familiarity can breed contempt, and we have to guard against that. We just toss the word around. Like, oh, yeah, I'm a disciple. Oh, yeah. But are we really? Are you really? Because what is the path to being a disciple of Jesus? This morning, there is no passage more clear to me than that we find in Matthew 16. I invite you to turn there. He said, I thought we were in Acts. Well, we are. But we have to understand, where was it that they got the basis for the church? This is, I think, one of the, if not the supreme example of what it meant to become a disciple of Jesus. It's obvious that Peter took this to heart. It was the pattern he followed in the first century. It's the pattern we still follow and must follow today. In just a moment, we'll get to Matthew 16, but before we get there, I want to read to you several other passages, comparative passages from what we call the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we call them that because they account many of the same instances. And when you read through the same instance recorded by Matthew, recorded by Mark, recorded by Luke, you get a fuller picture of what was going on. And as we look at this subject this morning of the path of a disciple, the path of becoming a disciple, I want you to listen keenly to some passages that I think for many, if not for all of you, are going to be very familiar passages. But listen as we go from Matthew to Mark to Luke. There are little bits added, little extras, as it were, from each writer that the Holy Spirit directed them to include, and it begins to really flesh out the picture. It's as if, you know, you can look at one picture, and obviously it's inspired scripture. So even if there was only one account, it's enough, right? But God has graciously given us not just a one-dimensional or two-dimensional, but when we look at the Synoptic Gospels, it's like we have a 3D of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. We begin in the book of Matthew in a previous passage in Matthew chapter 10, because again, this idea of being a disciple was not something that he just dropped on them at the end of his ministry. Oh, by the way, one more thought before I go. No, he had been preparing them for this. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, and all of these are going to be the words of Jesus on the subject, all right? Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now that admonition hits us, I'm sure, as strong as it hit them. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, we read, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" He's setting up some expectations, some criteria of a disciple. Again, what is it you are pursuing? What is it that you really love? And he adds to that the facet of, if you're ashamed to talk about me in this adulterous and sinful generation, and my, can't that be said about the 21st century as it was about the first? I'll be ashamed of you. Luke chapter 9. Verses 23 through 26, and then later on in the chapter, in verses 57 and falling. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" Notice there again a very familiar accounting. But if you notice, even just one word is added that Luke adds here. The Holy Spirit again gives him direction to add to it. And he says there, "Take up his cross," and he adds the word "daily." Yet another facet to this. This isn't a one-time thing, day in and day out. This isn't just Sunday. This isn't just the day that I accept Christ as my Savior. This is every day until He calls me home. continuing on later in the chapter, verse 57, it says, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Strong words by Jesus. He's not saying to them, you don't care about those. He's not telling this young man whose father just died, you can't go to the funeral. That is not what the passage says. But he is impressing upon them, you have to understand, if you're going to be my disciple, there are going to be things that you sacrifice. Nothing can have first place other than me. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and following, it says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Counting the cost. Can you picture it as Luke describes it here? As there are multitudes of people coming to see Jesus. Why not? He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He teaches like no one they've ever heard. And yet he looks at them and he says, "If you're really going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost you." We oftentimes in these passages pull out from them some of the illustrations, and the context, I'm afraid, is unintentionally lost. We talk about, you know, even in this last passage, the man who's going to build the tower counts the cost. It has a number of applications, but as we have just read before us, the subject matter is discipleship. You see, I'm afraid in the 21st century in American Christianity, we have painted this picture that to follow Jesus really doesn't cost anything but just a few minutes on a Sunday morning. And nothing could be further from the truth. The cost through the years has not been diminished. The expectation has not been lessened. As Jesus said to them then, he cries out to us now through Scripture and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, "If you're not willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple." These passages reveal to us a serious level of commitment to serve Jesus. It's not the fruit of a legalistic man-made system, but rather the plan and the expectation of Jesus himself. You see, this often collides, as it did then. It collides with our sinful hearts, with our selfish hearts. And we say, "Hold on, wait a minute. Can't I just like add this too as a little part and keep doing everything else I want to do?" And Jesus says, "No, no, you can't. You call him master, we call him Lord. Is he really?" Matthew 16. This really fleshes all of this out and gives to us an amazing picture of what Jesus, as he really hones in on Peter. Peter, the leader of the apostles, the one who always speaks up, the one whose name is always listed first. Again, if Peter gets it, the rest probably will as well. He has such a dramatic impact on their lives. Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God,'" the text for that wonderful song we just sang. "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," referring to himself, Jesus is, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What an amazing passage. All scripture is given by inspiration, but there are some passages that when you read them in their full context and begin to pull them apart, it just is like, wow. The doxology that is here in Peter's confession, "You're the Christ." The call to discipleship that echoes down to us to hear to this place this morning. What does it look like to make disciples, to be a disciple? You see, this is the key to doing what Jesus commanded. It's a clear refutation of what has become known as the prosperity gospel, and the insinuation that if you just love Jesus, then everything will be okay. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus didn't do a bait and switch with the disciples. He told them plainly, this is going to be hard work. It's going to be an incredibly high level of commitment. It's going to cost you. What is taught and what is illustrated in this passage before us is really realized in Acts, is communicated to a new generation of believers. It is obvious as we're studying through Acts that what Peter got on in this conversation, he communicated to the next generation. I don't believe for a second that there was something lost in translation as it came from the apostles to the early church, because they had heard it with their own ears. They're communicating it just like they heard it. They're setting the expectation. The passage here walks us through the process, if we can call it that, of becoming a true disciple of Jesus. Now, none of us are perfect. Peter certainly wasn't. He's going to struggle. He struggles right here in the passage. We're going to look at that. He obviously is going to struggle in the days to come. He is going to deny the Lord three times. He's going to have to seek forgiveness of that. But he learned what it was to become a true disciple. Jesus himself gives to us here the criteria, the expectation, the path to be his disciple. And it begins as it began with Peter, with a confession of belief. A confession of belief. Look in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Because, my friends, you cannot be a true disciple without confessing exactly who Jesus is and what that means for your soul. It is not enough to say, Jesus, yeah, he was a historical figure. He was a leader of some Jewish men. He was a great teacher. He was a great rabbi. No, when you make the confession, when you say, as Peter did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter here is confessing so much about Jesus. You see, there was obvious discussion and confusion about Jesus during his lifetime, as there is today. And the reason was because many were looking for a Messiah who would bring freedom from Caesar rather than freedom from sin. They wanted freedom from the Roman tyranny. And Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And we have the list here. Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, because if you remember, he had been beheaded. Some think you are Elijah, the prophet. Obviously, a prophet held in great esteem in the Jewish faith. Some think you're Jeremiah. Jesus had heard all of this. Again, people are trying to figure out, just like they are today, people were trying to figure out then, who is this guy? What does this mean? And Jesus here, what we have in this passage is the beginning of a shift in his ministry. And can you see this? As Jesus, Matthew's recorded for us, they're up in Caesarea Philippi. Now that's significant. There's a Caesarea that we've studied in the book of Acts that's way over on the coast of the Mediterranean. That's not the same town we're talking about here. And it's designated or differentiated by the title Caesarea Philippi. It's way up in the north, almost to modern-day Lebanon. It's like 40, 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. They have made this long journey way, way north. And while he's up there, he begins to transition his ministry with the disciples. And they're just walking along and they're having this conversation. And he asks the first question, and then he turns to them and he says, but who do you say that I am? Boy, there's the point of the spear. Who do you say that Jesus is this morning? And Peter comes back with that amazing confession. Who do you say that I am? Because Jesus here is asking the apostles, these disciples, these 12, here's what the world says about me. Is that impacting your perception of me? My friends, don't let the world define who Jesus is for you. Scripture defines who Jesus is. You see, we have let tradition, we have let society, we have let the world impact. Oh, well, this is who we think Jesus is, and he is nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. To be a disciple, you can just kind of go about, you just add it to your life. That is not what Jesus said. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. My friends, I could preach six messages out of this passage. I'm squeezing it into one this morning as tightly as I can. Because in this statement is a declaration of the divinity of Jesus. You're the Christ. Now, when he says that word Christ, that is a Jewish man saying, you're the Messiah that I have heard about since I was a little boy. Jewish custom, a five-year-old little boy was taken by his father, note, to the local synagogue to be taught by the rabbis. On the first day of school, the father would walk the boy into the classroom, sit him at a little desk. In front of him would be a little wafer, and on it they would put a little honey, and it symbolized what he was going to learn, and he would eat it. Because what he was going to learn was so precious and so fulfilling, and he should have an appetite for it. It's very symbolic. Peter, Andrew, James, John, all of these men no doubt had experienced this in their lifetime. And Peter here says, you're the Christ. A declaration of the divinity of Jesus. And then he recognizes even the humanity of Jesus, fulfilling as the angel told Mary, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Because you're the Son of the living God. An illustration of the eternal life that only comes through faith. You are the Christ, the Son, God dwelling among us, of the living God, the author, sustainer, provider of life. What a statement. Who do you say that Jesus is this morning? Who do you say that Jesus is? No sooner had Peter made such a wonderful declaration, he's reminded of the frailty that comes from a sinful human nature. Again, we could look in this passage, and of course there's this exchange with Peter and Jesus where Jesus says, you're Peter, son of Barjona. He's reminding him there of his humanity. Peter thought he was pretty big stuff. And Jesus here in this passage is saying, Peter, you're not who you think you are. And this is not, as some have taken it, Peter's the father of the church. No, Jesus is the father of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. And Jesus says here, and on this rock, referring back to himself, I'll build my church. Don't miss when he says, Simon, son of Barjona. Again, in the Aramaic, in the language there, he is saying, son of, he's bringing to light Peter's humanity. Jesus makes a significant shift here in his ministry. It goes really from the public to the masses to private with his disciples, and he begins to prepare them for his impending death. Notice in verse 21, from that time, we've read an account, now he says, from that time, we'll see another shift here in a few verses. He begins to reveal to them what's going to happen, and Peter's going to have none of it. Because he reveals the crisis that comes to every disciple of Jesus, and it is just simply this: will you yield to his plan or demand your own way? A crisis of conflict. This is going to happen. When you decide to become a disciple of Jesus, you're going to continue to learn. You're going to continue to be exposed to truth. And along the way, there are going to become points of crisis and of conflict where your flesh nature, your sinful nature is like, I don't want that. I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to have to sacrifice that. And you have to make a choice. Are you going to do it God's way or yours? And Peter here is hearing about how Jesus has to go to Jerusalem and he has to suffer many things and they're going to kill him. And Peter just says, enough. And he pulls Jesus off to the side and he says, we got to talk. You can't be saying this. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Don't get in God's way. Don't stand in the way of God's perfect plan. Peter's plan versus God's plan. You see, my friends, a true disciple is willing to follow the plan designed and laid out by the master teacher. The student does not tell the teacher how to construct the lesson plan. The building materials do not tell the architect what they're going to be. There have been many through the years who have balked at God's plan, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden. God said, eat of anything in the garden except. Here was God's plan clearly laid out. And Adam and Eve said, we know better. We're going to do it our way. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 16. God had made the promise, I'll make of you a great nation. They keep getting older and older and older. And their faith is growing weak. And Sarah says, I don't think this is going to happen. Have a son by my handmaid, Hagar. And Ishmael is born. Saul, disobedience and sacrifice, disobedience and conquering the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15. It cost him the kingdom. Jonah, refusing to go to Nineveh. Jonah 1 verse 3, it says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. instead of going to Nineveh. You see, this has always been a conflict of the human soul. And it is in your soul today, some of you maybe even in this moment. The truth of being a disciple of Jesus is colliding with your thoughts of tradition and religion and what you want to do with your life. Peter thinks he knows better than God. Don't talk like that. You can't let that happen. I won't let it happen. Can you imagine if Peter had not allowed the crucifixion, if that had even been possible? We wouldn't be sitting here today. Now, obviously, God is going to get that taken care of, right? But again, that's what Peter was doing. I know better. I'm going to do it my own way. Are you willing to accept God's plan in place of your own? Jesus set the example by following the exact plan of his Father. Luke records it in Luke 22 in that great prayer of Jesus in the garden where finally Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." A true disciple will follow that example. Now bear with me, because what happens next? What happens next? There's this confession of belief. And this is taking process over several days here, what we have. And what happens next must have made the blood of every disciple run cold in their veins. Because Jesus now tells them that a true disciple will confess belief, will commit to God's plan, and will be willing to bear the cross. Now you see, we sing of that, we talk of it, but I don't think that there is really any way that a 21st century person can understand what that meant, what that sounded like to the first century ear. Jesus says to them in verses 24 and 25, and he'd been using this analogy. This was powerful. And he says to them, again, the next transition, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And my friends, we spout off that phrase like it's no big deal today and the impact has been lost on it. Can we please try to put ourselves in their sandals for a few minutes and just say, what was Jesus saying to them? Because a true disciple will be willing to follow the master to the end, no matter what the end may be. And the end is the cross. Crucifixion is one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment ever devised by man. Probably contrived by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We know that the Carthaginians also employed it, but it was the Romans who perfected it. You see, the Romans had figured out a way to put a man on a cross and to keep him alive for days suffering. I'll not get too graphic this morning because you can very easily with this. We have, of course, as was read for us this morning, the account of Jesus on the cross, which was horrific when you understand what happened physically, let alone spiritually. But because it was Passover, they broke the legs of the other two. They had to move this along. That was not what typically happened. The Romans were happy for people to hang on a cross for days because it was an amazing deterrent to crime. You see, the breaking of the legs hastened the death. That wasn't exactly what they wanted to do. Historians like Josephus and others record for us that Romans crucified thousands of Jews in the first century. It's reported that the Roman general Publius Quintilius Varus crucified 2,000 300,000 Jews in Jerusalem in 4 BC in squelching an uprising. Do the math on that, 365 days. Crucified 2,000. You see, it was not uncommon for people to walk into Jerusalem or to walk into another city where there was a Roman stronghold and to pass by, as we read in the passage before us this morning, just outside of Jerusalem, they would pass by people hanging on crosses, moaning, dying slowly, painfully. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, "Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me?" to the same thing I've just been telling you about is going to happen to me, they got it. It was all about self-denial. This isn't my plan. This isn't what I would want, but it's what God wants, and so I'll yield to it. It is significant exertion. He says, he uses that phrase, take up the cross. Why did he say that? Because that's what they did. You see, typically outside of the city, there would be these posts in the ground just standing there. They'd stay there. Because it wouldn't be too long before another crucifixion would take place. But the crossbeam, it was very common for the convicted to have to carry his own crossbeam out of the city, just as Jesus did, to the place of crucifixion. And when that happened, the horrors, they're being paraded through the streets. The people know this is a criminal. Criminal's not going to do anything. He's going to crucifixion. He's never coming back again. Again, historians record for us the horrible things, the horrific things that would happen just walking out the street of the city to the place of crucifixion. People were merciless. And Jesus says, "Will you be willing to carry that cross and follow me?" The submission to follow him to the very end, if necessary, to the same end as the master. And again, we know from history, and Jesus told Peter, "You will in fact die on a cross." And Peter did die on a Roman cross outside of Rome. The path of a disciple. Jesus endured the cross for you and for me, and he calls us to be willing to follow him, no matter the cost. Will you be a true disciple of Jesus? This is not a popular theme, a popular message, but it's what Jesus calls us to. In a few moments, we'll partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, and as we do, it should cause us to rejoice in the splendor of God's love. But it should also cause us to pale at the thought of Jesus suffering for our sins on that old rugged cross. It should inspire us to deny ourselves, to be willing to take up the cross, and to truly follow him no matter what. You see, my friends, if I could just put a point on it here for us this morning, so long after these words were originally uttered. A certificate of completion of a 6-week discipleship course isn't going to impress Jesus. Participation in corporate worship when it's convenient doesn't validate your place as a disciple. A disinterest in the study of God's word does not mark a true disciple of Jesus. An occasional witness of the gospel doesn't measure up to the expectation of the Son of God to go and make disciples. And a life more similar to the world than to the Savior is not that of a disciple. Jesus calls us to deny self, to bear the cross, to follow Him. Are you willing today to walk that path of a true disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? Confess, believe. Commit to God's plan. Carry the cross. This will be your life if you are to be a disciple. Let's pray. As we bow our heads this morning, in just a moment or two, we're going to partake of these elements of the Lord's Supper as Jesus gave command to His disciples that night before His crucifixion. But before we do, we should follow the admonition of the Apostle Paul to examine our own lives, our own hearts. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So in the quietness of this moment, I implore you, I invite you, you do business with God. If you have confessed belief, if you're struggling over God's plan versus yours, get that settled. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your faith in Him today. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, the Son of the living God, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we come to You now and we are able to call You Father because of Jesus. We rejoice in that today. As we think about this amazing call that He gave to these 12 who were following Him and has come down through the ages to us here this morning, may we truly be Your disciple, willing to bear the cross, to follow only You. Oh, Father, thank You for loving us and sending Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for His willingness, His submission to Your plan, giving to us the supreme example, willing to go to the cross, to shed His blood for our sins. We can't imagine what He bore physically, what He endured in those hours. Falsely accused, never having committed a sinful thought or word, let alone deed. And thank You that He was willing to shed His blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. But the Lamb of God shed His blood and took away the sins of the world. O Father, may our time here in these moments together draw us closer to You. Give to us a greater appreciation and a deeper love for You. And Father, may it challenge us to go out of this place, even this week, and to be obedient to Your command and to make disciples. To live as disciples, and to make disciples. Oh, Father, thank You. We praise You. We confess our need of You. And we do all of this in the name and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.